Well, this morning we begin a...
And what I decided to do is that we really should look at 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is dealing with preparation for false teachers. Also, a call to living in holiness in view of the coming day of the Lord. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Peter for the next couple of months. Now, as with any Bible study, in order to understand what the message is, you need to understand the context. And we'll be looking at that this morning. Now, I know some could be thinking, well, why not just get into 2 Peter and why go through all this stuff about who wrote it and why it was written and to whom it was written and when it was written, all that kind of stuff. Well, it's because context is really important. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that used the Scripture to bring the message, apply it to your heart, and from that you go out and live for Christ, you become more like Him. That's all part of making disciples. But as we're looking at any message, if we do not understand the context, we can get it way, way off from actually what was supposed to be there. Let me give you an illustration of this. You have received a letter. I'm going to read it to you. It's very generic. And then I'm going to tell you different situations where this same letter could apply and see how it changes the meaning. Okay, the letter is this. Dear, it's written to you. Supply your own name. Dear, you can say your own name. Dear. Okay, we have more people asleep right now than awake, but that's okay. Dear so-and-so, I am writing to let you know that I miss you very much. It is hard to believe how difficult life has become since you left. I am managing to get the things done that I absolutely have to get done, but I can't seem to get beyond that. I am glad that it will not be long before you return. Hurry back, I can hardly wait. Now, if this is received while you're on a business trip and it's from your fiance, how would you take that? Well, that's really nice, isn't it? They miss me. They can't function without me. Okay. Now, what if instead of being on a business trip, it's from your sister and she's selfish? And the reason she's writing is you finally have gotten away from watching your invalid mother-in-law for a week. And she's writing to you to let you know, is you need to get back because I'm dying here. What about that? That's a different message, isn't it? All right, what about this? You are in the hospital, you're recovering from surgery, and you get this letter signed, your business partner, P.S., I'll be going on vacation as soon as you return. Now, the message was the same, wasn't it? Totally different meaning depending on context. So we need to lay down the context for 2 Peter if we're going to understand what he's really talking about throughout the book. Now, Simon Peter is the author of this book, written by him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, believe it or not, right from there, we start with controversy, because there's modern, quote-unquote, scholars who disagree that Simon Peter is the one who wrote this. So we need to take a look at some of their objections, see what it actually says, refute them, and then we can go on, because we need to know who wrote this book. Now, the first objection that some of these so-called scholars claim is that it could not be written by Simon Peter, because in the Greek text, it actually says here, Simeon Peter, not Simon Peter. It has an extra epsilon there, or E. And they say, well, the forger made a mistake, revealed himself. See, it's really not by Simon. Well, it's interesting. But did you know that in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, the apostle James called Peter Simeon? And that was in front of a whole group of Hebrew folks. It is simply a variation of the name Simon, very commonly used. There's nothing odd here at all to have him called Simeon. Second thing is that if it really was a forger, you think that they would be careful enough to at least get the name right. It's more likely for the author himself to use a variation of his name than for a forger who would not be familiar with it. So that objection is refuted. Another objection some have is the phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, ever since our fathers died. They insist it refers to the first generation of Christians that had died, and since Peter didn't die until about 68 AD, then Peter could not have been alive to write the book, because these people have been dying after. Well, that's easily refuted. Two major lines. First of all, the phrase "our fathers" is commonly used in the New Testament, specific passages, Acts 3:13, Romans 9:5, Hebrews 1:1, to refer to the Old Testament patriarchs. In the immediate context in chapter 3, the usage of Peter's phrase demonstrates that's the meaning there. It's referring to the Old Testament patriarchs, their heritage. Second, even if this did refer to the first generation of Christians, you need to understand that Paul, writing in the 1 Thessalonians about 51 AD, already had remarked that some were dying. Peter is writing 67-68 AD. It's 30-plus years since Jesus was resurrected, and several of the folks that had been the first disciples, the first ones proclaiming, had died. And so it would be very appropriate to use that phrase in addressing those who had seen the death of those that had proclaimed the gospel to them. So that objection is easily refuted. A third one is that the scholars say that, well, there's too much variation between 1 and 2 Peter for it to be the same author. And even apparently John Calvin struggled with this. He struggled with this. There's so much variation in the grammar and the syntax and how the person writes that it's too much disparity. Can't be the same person. Well, Peter addresses that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 says, Peter used Silvanus. That's just a variation of the name Silas. Some of you recognize that a little more. Was Peter's secretary. Peter dictated, here's what I want to say, and Silas wrote it out. So Silas used his own grammatical structures. Second, if Peter, 2 Peter mentions nothing about a secretary, nothing about anybody else writing it, so it could be 2 Peter could be written by him himself, which has a much rougher grammar fitting for a fisherman, or it could be a different secretary taking it down and writing it out. So that's also easily refuted. In all cases, the objections here are refuted, and the many were personal references by the author that only Peter would know, the real Peter, the claim by the author to be the apostle. When all that's considered, the author is Simon Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when was this written? The day of the writing becomes simple matter once the author's defined. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:14 that the Lord had made it clear to him that he would soon die. So we know it's at the end of his life. We also know that Peter died during the reign of Emperor Nero, and Nero's reign ended at 68 AD. And so the letter itself would have been written sometime about 66 or 67 before Peter's death. To whom was it written? Well, there's nothing specifically stated within 2 Peter, but there is a statement in verse 1. It's simply to this. It's to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is to believers. It's to those who are followers of Christ. In 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." There's a clue. So the second letter is written to whoever the first letter was written to. Well, who was 1 Peter written to? Well, 1 Peter 1:1 says it's to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So again, it's to believers. And of course, all of you know exactly where all those places are I just mentioned, right? Right, good. That's because you were here several years ago, you went through Acts with me, and you saw me the maps with that. For those who weren't here, that is in modern Turkey, the northern and central areas. That's who he's writing to, the believers in those northern and central areas. Interesting enough, that northern area was the area Paul wanted to go to in his second missionary journey, but the Lord kept preventing him. Instead, he ended up in Macedonia. Peter apparently had ministry up in that area. Paul's letters were also known in that area because in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he mentions Paul and that they were familiar with him. So, but that's the area. These believers, they'd be Jewish believers and Greek believers in what is now central and northern Turkey. Well, why did he write it? In 1 Peter, he sought to prepare them for the persecution that was coming. 2 Peter is a plea for them to grow in maturity in order to combat the false teachers that were coming and even already present, as well as warning that this apostasy is going to grow worse as the day of the Lord approached. And we should know that Peter does not really give any new doctrine in the book. In fact, Peter says twice, chapter 3, verse 1, is that he is simply reminding them of what they already know. There's nothing new here. These are the things you already know, and they're sufficient to prepare you for what is coming. Now, in a real sense, that's simply all we'll be doing in our study of this book. There's not going to be any new wonderful doctrine here. There's going to be old wonderful doctrine, because the doctrine goes back to that of the apostles. And that is one of the marks of a biblical church. We don't come up with new doctrine. We stay and adhere to the apostolic doctrine. We simply proclaim this is what was told long ago by the apostles and the prophets. One of the distinguishing marks of cults, apostate, and aberrant Christianity is new doctrine. Somebody gets a new revelation they want to add as an equivalent to Scripture, or they have a new take on something that is not in what the text says, or someone just has their own stuff they're putting out, and so they end up following the doctrine of man, not the doctrine of God. That is a mark of cults, of aberrant Christianity, and of apostate Christianity. Biblical Christianity simply goes back to what the text says. And so we bring up nothing new. It's just old. If it's new to you, it's simply because you didn't know it before. But it's been around for centuries. A biblical church lives and dies by the Scriptures because it is the Word of God. We do not follow the teachings of men, regardless of the claims of those men. Well, what does 2 Peter look like? Well, chapter 1, to call to maturity, deals with holiness. Chapter 2, combating false teachers, dealing with heresy. Chapter 3, coming of the day of the Lord, dealing with hope. Now, I made it easy for you this week because I forgot to put the blanks in. You have all the answers on your sheet already, except for this. You don't have the outline. You'll have to scratch your own outline in there. Well, a little more detailed on this, of how this works. Chapter 1 is the call to maturity, holiness. There's a salutation. He talks about your growth in Christ, and then the ground of your very belief, which is the Scriptures. We'll be getting to that in a couple weeks. In chapter 2, he's going to be dealing with combating these false teachers, heresy. He's going to warn about the danger of them. He's going to talk about their destruction, and he's going to describe them. It is not hard to figure out who the false teachers are, because Scripture describes their characteristics. And a lot of them are on what we refer to as Christian radio and TV, but they're heretics. You'll want to pay attention to what he says there so you can identify them for yourself. And then the third chapter is the coming of the day of the Lord. We have hope. He's going to talk about those who are the mockers in the last days. He's going to talk about the manifestation of the day of the Lord, and then the maturity we should have in our own life in view of the Lord's promised return. But who is this Simon Peter? What was he like? What were the things that were on his heart? We need to understand something of the man to understand what he has written. Now, one of the first things we find out is that Simon has a brother named Andrew. And apparently, both of them were followers of John the Baptist. The opening scene where we find them in Matthew 4 is they're both in the lower Jordan. Jesus has gone down there. That's where John was baptizing people for repentance. Jesus has been baptized. He has gone into the wilderness, been tempted by the devil, has returned to the same area. John the Baptist then points out to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Two of the disciples, one is specifically marked as it's Andrew within the text. The other one, you can do enough figuring out, you figure out it's John, go and see Jesus. They start following him. Jesus turns around and say, "What do you want?" They said, "We'd like to see where you're staying." He says, "Come and see." They spend the day with Jesus. At the end of that day, Andrew's convinced this is the Messiah. This is the one we're looking for. So he goes and gets his brother Peter, who's also down in the same area, and brings him to Jesus. That's where we first meet Peter. But his name at that time is not Peter. It's Simon. It's Jesus himself who gives Peter this new name. It's John 1:42. Jesus said to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter, and that means stone. Now, there's nothing in the text that says why Jesus wants to call him a stone, but that's what he he's named. Maybe Jesus knew something about his character already and knew this guy was hard-headed. We're going to find that out about Peter. He's pretty stubborn. That's sort of like a stone. But there's also a stone-like quality in Peter in that because he is stubborn, he stands firm. It's difficult to get him to waver. And we'll see that even more when it comes into the book of Acts. But his name has changed. You were Simon. We were going to call you Cephas or Peter. Now, Peter then spent some time with Jesus before returning to Galilee along with Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. That's John 1, 29 through 51. Now, all of them were from the city of Bethsaida, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So traveling back to Galilee with Jesus wasn't that big of a deal. They got to go up there anyways, but they travel with him. On the way back, they stop in Cana of Galilee, where apparently Jesus had, it was either some sort of relative or somebody new, and he attended a wedding. So they were present at the first public miracle Jesus did when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Then they end up back in Galilee, and not long after that, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, and that's where his zeal for the Lord is the first overturning the tables of the money changers. And then in John 2, we find his disciples are with him in the land of Judea baptizing. It's not clear whether they all went with him to Jerusalem the first time or not, but it is clear that after this, they're all down in Judea again, and they're baptized. The same message that John the Baptist had, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be baptized in preparation for this kingdom coming. Identification that you're repentant, you've turned your ways from sin to follow God. When they leave the land of Judea, instead of going the normal way that Jews would travel, which is to be avoid Samaria at all costs, cross the Jordan River, and then go north, the text says that Jesus said he must needs go through Samaria, and he goes through Samaria. And there he meets a woman at the well of Sychar and starts talking to her. He sends the disciples into town to get some food, and they come back, and he's talking with this woman. And that's where Jesus revealed everything about this woman, basically brought her to conviction of sin. She finally understood this was the Messiah. She went into town and grabbed everybody, and they spent 2 days with the Samaritans. Understand that it was very hard for the Jews to do that. They did not like the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They had a Jewish ancestry, but they were also mixed with all the peoples that had been brought in by Assyria that had populated the land. They had an eclectic type of religion that was a perversion of Judaism. They built their own temple in Samaria and said, this is where we're supposed to worship, not in Jerusalem, where God had set it up. They had some idea about who the true God is, but it was mixed with a lot of paganism. And so they did not get along as well, and both groups were proud. So for Jesus to do this and for him to spend this time, Peter has something being forced upon him. He had to start dealing with his prejudices. My master is dealing okay with these people. I don't understand this. But he was there to follow his master. Something's going on here. So his prejudices are being challenged. Now, sometime after Jesus returned to the region of Galilee, he called Peter and Andrew to follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. He also called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, at the same time. They actually were partners with Peter and Andrew. And they together, all of them, became followers of Christ. They left their nets, and they began following him. Jesus also called them to be fishers' men, and now that's what they're going to do. They're not going to be catching fish. They're going to go out catching men. Jesus then ministered in that area in Galilee, in Capernaum. And in Luke chapter 4, we see his power. He's teaching with authority. He's casting out demons. This is different for them because they hadn't seen people teach like this. The way that normally was taught is a rabbi would say whatever he's going to say and then cite all the other rabbis throughout history to prove his point. Jesus was just taking up the scripture and saying, this is it. This is what it says. He was teaching on his own authority, and that was surprising to them. Well, one day after Jesus had been preaching in the synagogue, they left, and there's an interesting thing that's remarked about in Mark chapter 1, verse 30. And if you are dealing with those who are in Catholicism or you've come out of this, it's an important verse. Because it says that Jesus, along with John and James, went to the house of Peter and Andrew, and when they got there, they started talking about Peter's mother-in-law who was sick. How do you get a mother-in-law? You don't just go adopt a mother-in-law. Most people wouldn't want to do that. To get a mother-in-law, you've got to get married. That's why you get a mother-in-law. Now, if Peter then has a mother-in-law, what else does he have? A wife. That's right. He was not single. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul even gets on to those who forbid marriage, saying it's a doctrine of demons. But Catholicism has tried to say that Peter was single in order to promote their idea that the priests have to be celibate. That's where it all ties in. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul remarks about Peter and the other apostles who were having wives, believing wives, follow them through their journeys. The only one single, apparently, was Paul. Peter was married. He wasn't single. And the popes who want to say they're going to be like Peter need to go get married. Okay? If they want to be like Peter, they got to get married. And then they got to travel, and the wife has to follow him. All right? It's just that simple. But that shows you what happens when people abandon the Word of God to replace it with something else. Even basic facts end up twisted for a theological point, but it's contrary to truth. Now, with all this in mind, it's proper to say that Jesus, when he met Simon Peter, he was simply a common, everyday fisherman, and there's nothing outstanding about him or his character. There were many Jews who were longing to see the coming of Messiah, so that wasn't even something outstanding. From his reaction some years later when he denied Christ with a curse, we might even think that Peter was on the crude side. Other incidents show that Peter could be uncontrolled, he could be stubborn, he could be proud, he could be boastful. This in turn gave him a problem with what some have called his foot and mouth disease. Something would happen, he'd open his mouth and stick his foot in it because he'd speak before he really knew the facts. Peter was also like many of the Jews at the time in being anxious for the Messiah to come because he wanted the yoke of Rome thrown off. It wasn't necessarily because of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and all that would come with that, but a lot of it was is we want Rome gone. We don't want this oppression. We want David's throne to be magnified and the people to have to come to us instead. So rising up of the nation as a world power again was part of that. Peter wanted to be able to share in that kingdom. And yet, Jesus saw something in this rugged fisherman, something he wanted to bring out, something that would be used to glorify God. And so Jesus called Peter to be his disciple, to follow him. And Jesus worked with Peter a lot, as he did with the other disciples. In Luke 5, we find some of these things becoming evident. Peter the fisherman obeys Jesus the carpenter. He lets down his nets, and he recognizes Jesus the master. It's a miracle. It drives even deeper into Peter's heart his own sinful nature before a holy God. After that, Peter is following Jesus full time. He sees more miracles, listens to more of Jesus' teachings that he is God's only begotten Son who came to bring man back to the Father. That's John 5. He sees the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees as it breaks out against Jesus. He starts to understand the true nature of spirituality and that it's really about living for God from the heart. It's not about the legalism that had controlled Judaism at the time. Unfortunately, legalism often controls much of Christianity. We end up setting our own standards instead of following God's standards and think ourselves spiritual because we keep our own standards. As Peter continues to follow Jesus, he learns even more and more as he listens to what Jesus teaches. He watches his life. He sees his compassion for men, demonstrated by all sorts of miracles and healings, casting out of demons. Peter's seeing all this stuff firsthand. He sees his master respond to life-threatening situations very calmly. Peter is actually given a chance, not just a chance, he's given an assignment to go out and proclaim himself and learn to trust God and then come back and report and be encouraged. Jesus is teaching him what it means to be a truly godly individual. He sees the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, both lessons that you can depend on God to fulfill his promises. He will take care of you, Peter. That would be needed. He sees Jesus walk on the water and calm the storms of the Sea in Galilee in Matthew 14, a lesson that God controls nature. Jesus controls nature. You can trust him, Peter. Peter is also the one bold in faith. When he saw Jesus coming and getting close, they were all afraid. But Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Peter gets out of the boat and off he goes. He's trying to walk across the water. None of the other disciples did that. Peter is bold in his faith, but he also could waver. Because soon he started paying attention to the wind and the waves, and he started to sink. But he knew where salvation lay. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus did. Had to rebuke him for his little faith. Not to doubt. And many people criticized Peter because he did that. But he was the only one out of the boat. The other disciples didn't get out. So a man bold and yet could waver. Bold, I'll try anything, but then could get lost in the circumstances. Peter learned that not all those who claim to follow Christ actually will continue to do so. In John chapter 6, Jesus even questioned the disciples, and there was a large multitude of them, and they left. His teachings were too hard. They disappeared. So he turned to the 12 and he asked them, are you two going to leave? And Peter wouldn't. He already understood. In John 6, 68 and 69, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so he would not waver. Something had come down and it was deeply seated within him. One of Peter's finest hours is in Matthew 16. It's also one of his worst hours, within a couple minutes of each other. Jesus asked disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, some think Elijah, some a prophet, some this, some that. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He understood. It had come clear to him. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Barjona just means son of John. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's a great confession. But a few minutes later, as Jesus is revealing to them he's going to go to Jerusalem to get crucified, Peter wants to step in and says, this will never happen. And now he gets a rebuke. He had become puffed up with pride and rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. So there's the foot and mouth disease again. In John 16, 21, it's a strong rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're setting your mind on the man's interest, not God's. That same characteristic of rash boldness led to Peter's most disastrous hour. Remember at the Last Supper, again, Jesus proclaimed what was going to happen. And Peter brashly said in John 13, Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Bold, brash, I will do whatever. That's Peter. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. That had to sting. Now, even with that, you would think that Peter would be a little more circumspect. But he was going to try and fulfill his boast. They go into the garden. Jesus is arrested. But not until Peter grabs his little short sword and, man, he's swinging. Takes off Malchus's ear. I guarantee you, he wasn't going for the ear. But Peter's not a trained soldier. He's a fisherman. And Malchus probably had a pretty good reaction. So just the ear off. Jesus picked it up, put it back on Malchus, and told Peter to put away his sword. Now, understand, Peter could be bold then because just before this, when they had asked, Jesus asked who they're looking for, and they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am, the whole army fell down. Now, if you had the guy behind you that could just say, I am, and everybody falls down, I'll take out my little penknife and I'll take you on. But that wasn't what God wanted him to do. Peter could be very bold. And he was going to try and keep his boast. John, we're told, we can trace him back, goes in. He actually knows the family, the high priest. He's inside where Jesus is. Peter follows at a distance. He's going to try and keep his boast. They arrest him. They take him off the high priest's house. Peter follows in. It didn't take long. Peter's questioned. A servant girl asks him. He denies it. Then someone kept insisting because he could hear Peter's accent. Says, "You're a Galilean. You were with him." Peter then denied it a third time. And according to Luke or Matthew 26:74, it was with a curse that he said it. "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And he cursed and swore. At that point, the cock crowed. And apparently Jesus was at a point where he could see Peter and Peter could see Jesus. And the text tells us Jesus turned, looked at Peter, and Peter lost it. Luke 22:62 says he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a bold man. He was going to try and keep his boasts, but there was a weakness there as well because he was still just a man. Well, Jesus was crucified the next day. John 19:25-27 records that only some of the women and John were present. Peter wasn't there. Jesus paid the price for our sins with his life on that cross, but the only ones there are just some women and John. The others, where were they? They were hiding. They were afraid. Now, you might think that would be the end of Peter. How can you use a guy like that? Peter thought so. He thought that. "I have disappointed the Lord so much, how can the Lord ever use me?" Fickle man runs away, makes boast, but runs away and hides in fear. But when Jesus rose from the dead the third day, and Mark 16:17 says it's the women that met the angel at the tomb, it's interesting what they say to the women is, "Tell the disciples and Peter too," specifically marked off Peter. "Go make sure he knows." Peter's one of the ones that runs with John back the tomb. John looks in and believes. Peter brashly passed John into the tomb, but he didn't believe at that point. Later we find he's one of the two walking on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus reveals, he finally gets it. Jesus is really alive. He's resurrected. Things start changing for Peter. He has a different belief now. He now understands the truth, but he's still wondering, will God be able to use him? In John 21, we find that Jesus restores Peter. At the Sea of Galilee, he takes him off the side, and Jesus tells him to tend his lambs, to feed his sheep. There's a whole sequence there. And at the end of it, Jesus tells him, "You're going to go to a place you don't want to go," signifying his death. He's going to be crucified. Now, Moses would take that like, that's bad. Peter didn't. He finally understood God would use him and Peter would be faithful in the future, even to being a martyr. That was an encouragement to him. And God was not through with Peter. Instead, he used Peter mightily as one of the pillars of the church, as it says in Galatians 2:9. Consider some of the things that Peter was used for. In Acts chapters 2 through 5, Peter is the main preacher. He is the one who's the spokesman for the apostles. He is the one that is very bold in everything that he says. In Acts 2, he is the one that delivers the sermon. 3,000 souls are saved. Peter is the one who heard the lame beggar at the temple, which brought about another opportunity, and more are saved. They're also arrested at that time. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. So what? The council? Yeah, they have control. This is the same council that condemned Jesus to death. And Peter preaches them boldly and even says, "You are the ones responsible for the Lord's death, but he's risen from the dead. He's not going to shy away from it." That's the same Peter that had run away before. It was Peter in Acts 4 that again boldly proclaims the gospel, laying again the responsibility on the hands of the Sanhedrin. It's in Acts 5 that Peter's the one who confronts Ananias and Sapphira about their lying to the Holy Spirit. And though the rulers had warned him and the disciples not to preach, he's still preaching. In fact, at one point, they find him in the temple. He's preaching again. They arrest him. They take him in. That night, the Holy Spirit opens the gates. They go back to the temple, and they're preaching the next morning. The council reconvenes, bring out the prisoners. The prisoners aren't there. Where are they? They're in the temple preaching. That's boldness. When they're brought back in, he again lays it straight on them. You're responsible for his death. God raised him from the dead, and we're not going to obey you. You decide for yourselves whether it's better to obey God or man. They're going to obey God. They were beaten, and it said that the apostles left rejoicing that they could suffer for Christ's sake. This is a different kind of man than he was before. The wavering isn't there like it was. It's Peter in Acts 10 that God uses to open the message to the Gentiles. Remember before he's challenged about his prejudice? Peter's the one that opens the door to the Gentiles. Peter at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 is the one that ends up defending the gospel, going to the Gentiles. Now, Peter wasn't perfect. In fact, in Galatians 2:11, Paul had to rebuke him because he had become wavering with the Judaizers, those of the circumcision, and wasn't associating with the Gentiles anymore. He was rebuked, and he got it together again. 1 and 2 Peter are written after that rebuke. So he's willing to take rebuke still. So he's not a perfect man, but he's certainly something different. And so notice how he identifies himself in this book. He says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That is the one who wrote the epistle of 2 Peter. And it should be noted this self-identification. Bondservant isn't the right word. In fact, historically, it's interesting, you can go back to the early English translations, the word doulos, they didn't want to translate the way it's supposed to be translated because it would be seen as too harsh. So servant doesn't have the same connotation as slave. That's the word here. Bond slave, not bond servant, slave, meaning you are owned by somebody else. You may not have your own will. You must do the will of your master, period. That's how he identifies himself. He is a follower of Christ. That is my master. I am his slave, and I follow him. What he asks me to do, I will do. Where he asks me to go, I will go. What he tells me to say, I will say. I am his slave. That's his own self-identification, a slave of Christ. He understood he was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he recognized he was purchased by God. He was no longer his own, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, but Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 2:1. He doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to another. He is a slave of Christ. He also designates himself as an apostle. Apostolos meaning he is one who is sent by the Lord as his representative and with his authority. Acts 1 tells us the qualifications. There are no apostles anymore. They have died out. You had to have been present to be an observer of the Lord's ministry to be an apostle. Peter was such. Now that means he does have authority. And so when we're reading through this book, we need to understand God has given him something to say. It's nothing new. It's a repeat from the other apostles and what the prophets had to say and what the Lord himself had to say. We need to pay attention to it. That's why it's important for us to know who wrote this. We need to pay attention to the message he's given. Simon, the son of John, just a common fisherman. He had a hope the Messiah would come, and he yielded his life to follow Messiah. And Jesus made him a fisher of men. He used him mightily as one of those who turned the world upside down in proclaiming the gospel. He was foundational in building the church, the body of Christ. But you know, God's still in the same business, isn't he? If I gave you my testimony, it'd be similar. Now, not to the degree of Peter, different circumstances, but simply just a kid growing up in a normal home. Father's a carpenter, struggling through school, all the rest of the stuff. Anything that has happened is simply God at work. Calling me this step, teaching me, making me deal with my own shortcomings, my own prejudices, all the rest of it, to be someone who can be a spokesman. But he's doing that with each one of you too. He has gifted every single believer to serve him, and he wants you to do so. Whatever that gift is, and it's God that equips you. All authority is given to Christ, so when he says go out and make disciples, the authority is there to command you to do it and the power to enable you to do it. just like Peter, you need to do it. Will God take you through things? Yes. Will you stumble and fall? Yes. Will he restore you? Yes, he will. And he'll keep working with you to conform you to the image of his Son, that you can glorify his name. But the only question then is a simple one. Are you willing to be humble enough to both trust and follow the Lord? And the last word is an important one, as his slave. Are you willing to submit your will to his? If you are, he will use you. If not, if you're a believer, you will be chastened. If you're not a believer, you're under his condemnation and you need to repent. Do you want to be like Peter? I hope so, because Peter wanted to be like Jesus. And our goal is to become like Jesus, conform to the image of his Son, and God's going to continue doing that work.